Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Monday, everybody. Hope your weekend was a good one, a blessed one. Happy belated feast of Corpus Christi to all of you. I hope that your Mass was edifying and that you received the body and blood of Christ as we do at every Mass, but especially on the feast of Corpus Christi. I hope you all had a very blessed weekend. Today we have a very special guest, you know, a regular guest, but special nonetheless. He's always special when he's on the show. It's our very own staff apologist, Joe Heschmeyer, author of books such as Pope Peter, such as The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, and he is here to answer your questions about the Catholic faith. It's an Ask Me Anything show. The number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. That's the number to call if you have any question about the Catholic faith that you want to ask Joe Heschmeyer. As I mentioned, we just celebrated the Feast of Corpus Christi. Maybe you want to ask him what that's about. Maybe you want to ask him, why do we have a whole feast on the liturgical calendar blocked off for celebrating the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Dial in and ask that question. Maybe you want to challenge him on that belief. As I said, he wrote a book all about it, so call in if you want to ask him about that or anything else. He has books, as I mentioned, about the papacy, about the early church, anything along those lines that you want to ask. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. I am not Cy Kellett. Congratulations to anyone who figured that out already. My name is Thomas Graff. Normally, I run the social media here at Catholic Answers. I'm filling in for Cy today and tomorrow because Cy Kellett is currently on vacation celebrating with his wife, Missy, their 30th anniversary. So send up a great prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude for you know, holy and
Missy's long-suffering endurance.
Yes, and of course, also for Missy to continue enduring another 30 years, God willing. Speaking as someone who is approaching my second anniversary, a marriage like that is what I aspire to. I will truly be thanking God if our marriage is as holy and happy as Cy's and Missy's is by that point. So once again, I'll be here today and tomorrow while Cy and Missy have some well-deserved time together. And as I said, I'm spending it today with Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Joe, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great.
Excellent. And is your wife also long-suffering in your marriage? I mean, you fine
is,
saying that about size.
Yeah, no, it's true. I mean, she hasn't suffered for as long just because our marriage is shorter. But I think maybe she's made up for it in intensity, what Missy has going in duration. But yeah, it's been wonderful. We actually just became godparents this weekend of our friends Marco and Anya's new baby daughter. So this is the third time my wife and I have been godparents together. So it's a fun kind of way of bonding as a couple in a spiritually rich sort of way.
Awesome. So. Awesome. Praise God for that. Well, Joe also, in addition to the books that I mentioned that he's written, he's also done several debates. He is also the host of the podcast and YouTube channel Shameless Popery. And actually, I was just reminded of this not long ago while I was doing the open. I was reminded of this. Declared by at least one fellow internet apologist to be the current greatest internet apologist, possibly of all time. Maybe not. Maybe we wouldn't go that far, but...
It'd be hard to beat like Justin Martyr and Scott Hahn.
It would be hard to beat that. They didn't qualify. I don't know if they were reaching all the way back to the first few centuries of the church when they said that. But of course, who I'm referring to is our good friend Matt Frad and his show Pints with Aquinas. He had on as
Alex,
one of his
Voice
guests,
of Reason. Yeah.
Alex Hurado from Voice of Reason, who has been a guest on Catholic Answers Live before. And I was scrolling YouTube one day, and my algorithm served me up a video that was titled something like "Greatest Apologist Currently," something like that. And it was a clip from their interview, and I saw on the thumbnail they had three apologists. One of them was Trent, one of them was Jimmy, and then they were both black and white. And then in the foreground was a third apologist whose face was blurred out. And so it's supposed to entice you, like get you to click, like, who is it? But, you know, myself being a knower of Catholic apologetics and also a coworker, I recognize that instantly as Joe Heschmeyer's headshot. And so at least some of the internet Catholic hoi polloi are saying that Joe Heschmeyer is the greatest living apologist right now. So
it's very kind. I have to, you want a dose of humility here. I clicked on it without carefully looking at the thumbnail to see that it was clearly my own picture. I know that I see that picture when I do like events, and somehow still was like, I wonder who it's going to be. And so it was a nice surprise, but also a kind of like, oh, that was not your finest moment brain-wise.
Yeah, you really should have noticed that this was about to be 6 minutes of them praising you to the high heavens, and then decided not to look at that, Joe. Don't watch that kind of stuff. I can see his head getting bigger already. I'm kidding. Of course, his head is plenty big already. No, it's fine. I'm saying that because I'm just giving you a proper roast now, because we're gonna get with about 10 different puns for the rest of the show. So I just got to be ready
absolutely
launch a preemptive strike. Anyway, so as I've said, the number to call is 888-318-7884. If you would like a chance to speak to what some are calling the best apologist on the Catholic internet right now, he's shaking his head again.
Let's not build it up too much. You might find yourself disappointed, particularly in a brief interaction.
It'd be amazing if this was like Joe's worst hour of Catholic Answers Live, like since he started here. Totally. If he's just completely
this will be
like
our Lord's way of making sure it doesn't go to my head.
Yeah, just falling asleep in the middle of the show and giving answers to completely the wrong question, getting mixed up on the dock with all our questions. But why don't we take it for a spin and see how it goes, Joe? What do you say? Shall we get into questions and see if the Lord strikes you down with humility?
Yeah, please.
All right, let us begin with Aaron, who's calling from Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome to the show. You're on the air with Joe.
Hey guys, thanks for taking my call. The question I have is, where do we find the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity and sinlessness?
Oh, you mean, like in the Bible, you mean?
Yes.
Okay, so those are actually two different things. Which one do you want to focus on?
Let's do the virginity thing.
Great. So I want to answer a couple objections to Mary's perpetual virginity and then lay out a positive case. So the two usual objections are, number one, that in Matthew 1, it says that Joseph didn't know his wife until she gave birth, or until. Sorry, I say until as if it's I-N-T-E-L. That's my own accent problem. So until she bore a son. This is Matthew 1:25. And so people say, aha, this means that he must have known her when she bore a son. It doesn't mean that, and I'll get into why. The other commonly brought up verse is when Jesus's brothers and sisters are mentioned, particularly James and Joseph. We'll want to talk about them. This is Mark 6, verse 3. So let's talk about that first, why neither of these are good objections. Mark 6, 3, where it mentions the brothers and sisters of Jesus and mentions people like James and Joseph, has a whole bunch of, I mean, at least four brothers and who knows how many sisters, but it's in the plural. And so you'd expect there'd be a lot of brothers and sisters of Jesus going around. And what's more is they wouldn't just disappear once Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven. You'd think there would still be a community of people who are like, yeah, this is Jesus's brother and this is his sister, and we know their names. There'd be all sorts of early Christian evidence to that, and we just don't find that. But what's more, if you keep reading the Gospel of Mark, so this is Mark 6, 3, that says James and Joseph are the brothers of Jesus. Mark 15, 40 talks about a different Mary as the mother of James and Joseph. So you might say, well, what is going on here? Well, remember how Abraham gets called the father of the people living in the first century, even though he's actually a very distant ancestor. This is because the Jewish usage of relational words tended to be very simple. A distant ancestor, or a grandpa, or a dad, father. An uncle, a cousin, a nephew, brother. And so if you're basically vertically along the family tree, father, son, if you're horizontally, brother or sister. So we see in Genesis, for instance, that Abraham and Lot are described as brothers, even though we know they're uncle and nephew. Well, okay. So that's the first one where, you know, I can see why people would think that, but it's not a slam dunk argument like you might think it is. The second one, the until, there are plenty of times where this is used and it doesn't mean up to that point, but then it reverses. So if you read the context of Matthew 1, Matthew is very clear that he is trying to show that Isaiah 7 has been fulfilled. And in Isaiah 7, it says that a virgin conceived and bore a son. So Mary couldn't just be a virgin when she conceived. She still had to be a virgin when she gave birth, or else Isaiah 7 wasn't fulfilled. So all Matthew 1 is saying is that from the start until the end of Mary's pregnancy, she was a virgin to show that both halves of Isaiah 7 were fulfilled. And this matches several other places where we find the word until used in this way. And it doesn't mean up to that point, but then it changed. So to give just one example, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's still going to reign after that. But this is kind of an emphatic demarcation. It's just showing you from this point to this point, because that's the point that's being described. So if you said, like, the music was blaring at the party from the time I got there until I left, you're not suggesting that they turned the music down when you left. But for purpose of what you're talking about, you're marking off those points. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so those are just the arguments against why I don't think they're very persuasive. Let's look at the arguments for. The first one, and I think this is so clear, I don't know how one gets around it. Under Jewish law, this is when it says honor thy mother and father, or thy father and mother, it doesn't mean primarily kids obey mom and dad. It's referring to adults caring for their aging relatives. And so sons in particular had a duty in the Jewish law, and you can find Jewish commentaries about this, to take care of their aging relatives. And likewise, we're told in the New Testament that the one who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So when Jesus is at the cross, according to the way many Protestants read the Bible, he has at least six relatives, these brothers and sisters. So Mary has at least six other kids, and not one of them takes care of her, this widow. Instead, she's entrusted to the care of John. Not just entrusted to the care of John, she literally goes and lives with John. And sometimes people will say, oh, well, maybe the brothers and sisters were all unbelievers, which is, one, implausible. And two, irrelevant, because whether they were Christian or Jewish, they still had this moral duty. And three, one of the so-called brothers of our Lord is St. James, and he's the first bishop of Jerusalem. So the idea that he can, you know, be a bishop in Jerusalem but can't take care of his own mom because he's not holy enough is just ridiculous. So pretty clearly from John 19, we see that Mary doesn't have any of their children, or else there's no way to explain why she's being entrusted to a non-relative. We can then use what we know about Jewish weddings to talk about Matthew 1 and Luke 1. So when the angel comes to Mary, many of our modern English Bibles say that she is betrothed, or even worse, it'll say sometimes engaged. But then you'll see this interesting detail. So that's Matthew 1:18, talks about Mary being betrothed to Joseph. But in the very next verse, it refers to her husband Joseph deciding that he's going to quietly divorce her. That doesn't sound like a betrothal. If you're betrothed, you don't have a husband, and you don't end a betrothal with a divorce. So what's going on there? What's going on is that Jewish weddings consisted of two stages, called the Kiddushin and the Nisuin. And after the first one, you were already legally married, but you didn't live together yet. The new groom, the new husband, although already legally married, then had anywhere from 3 months to a year to go and prepare a home for his wife. This beautifully is reflected in John 14, when Jesus at the Last Supper says, I go before you to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. This is bridal language. As St. Paul says to the Corinthians, the church is right now betrothed to Christ, is the bride of Christ, is actually not just engaged, but betrothed in this Jewish sense of actually married to Christ, but not living with him yet. And so our eschatology is Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, and we will live together forever. This is the new heavens and the new earth. So when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, she's already married to Joseph legally. And so here's an angel that comes to her and tells her she's going to bear the Messiah. And the most surprising part is not that she's seen an angel. It's not that her child is going to be the Messiah. The part she balks at is the idea that she's going to have children at all. Now that, as early Christians like St. Augustine point out, makes no sense unless she's taken some prior vow of virginity. That then leads to a third point. Remember that intel that from the beginning to the end of Mary's pregnancy, she and Joseph are not engaging in relations, even though they're legally married, even though they're traveling together and sharing lodgings in Bethlehem and all this, they're not having relations with one another. Why is that? It can't be explained by the angel Gabriel telling them that, because there's no evidence of that. Rather, you have Mary acting as if they were already not going to be engaged in those kind of relations. So the best read of the biblical evidence, and the read that Christians overwhelmingly read it as in the early church, is that Mary had taken some prior vow of virginity. But because women in the ancient world were in a vulnerable place financially, Joseph took care of her and was legally her husband, but not engaged in any kind of sexual relationship with her before, during, or after her pregnancy with Jesus Christ.
Aaron, thanks so much for that call. Thanks for kicking us off on this double dose of Joe Heschmeyer today on Catholic Answers Live. As I just said, 2 hours straight of Joe Heschmeyer answering your questions about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We are right up against our first break now, so don't go anywhere. We will be right back with more of this Ask Me Anything right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Father Lawrence Liu. Catholic radio is a precious gift because it places a Catholic voice in your homes, in your cars, wherever you might be. St. Dominic would pray as he walked and as he traveled throughout the length and breadth of Europe. Now, as we travel and wherever we go, Catholic radio can help us to keep our minds focused on the things of God.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Social media manager Thomas Graff filling in for Cy Kellett today as he is celebrating his 30th anniversary right now. So say a prayer for him and for Missy as they look for some well-earned R&R. I do want to tell you that we do have some great deals going for the last week of June on shop.catholic.com. Definitely go and check them out as soon as you can. One of those deals is that all of our School of Apologetics courses, yes, all of them, are on sale. From $15 to $30. We have mini courses and we have longer courses. And the longer courses like Beginning Apologetics with Jimmy Akin, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching from Trent Horn, Evidence for the Church with Tim Staples, and many more of those. Those are available for just $30. And then mini courses such as Creation Out of Nothing by Trent Horn I'm scrolling through them right now. Oh, and Joe Heschmeyer has done World Religions, a snapshot online course, another course that is available for just $15. Our own president, Christopher Cech, has done courses on the Galileo Affair and on the Inquisition. And these are massive, massive value. Huge sales going on with these School of Apologetics courses. You can get them completely in online format, or you can get them in hard copy, DVD, and booklet format. And they're all available right now on shop.catholic.com. As I said, $15 to $30 each. And if you get one of these and you peruse it and you go all the way through one of those courses, you will see that is a massive, massive deal for all of these School of Apologetics courses. Once again, go to shop.catholic.com and check it out. We are with Joe Heschmeyer, as I just mentioned, for 2 hours of Ask Me Anything. And our next caller of the show is calling from Gonzales, Louisiana, and his name is Prentice. Prentice is listening on YouTube. Welcome to the show, Prentice. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, guys. I'm actually on a bridge right now, and I don't know if the connection is going to be good. Can y'all, like, put me next in the queue and just let the next person go?
Sure.
Okay, yeah, we can do that, Brent. It's not the causeway, is it?
Oh, it is definitely the causeway.
It is definitely the causeway. Okay,
Wait. No. I'm going back home. I'm going across the spillway right now.
Okay, all right. Well, I thought if you were on the causeway, I would tell Joe to take a really long time on the next question for you to get all the way across. But okay, thanks for being considerate, Prentice. I'll put you back on hold. We'll get right back to you after the next caller. That will take us instead to Marie calling from right in our backyard in San Diego. Marie is listening on the Catholic Answers app, and I am putting her on the air right now. Okay, Marie, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question.
Awesome. Okay. Hey, Cy and Missy, happy anniversary. So my question is, let's assume all parties in this scenario are Catholic, you know, baptized Catholics, etc. So a man and a woman get married in the Catholic Church, and then they get a civil divorce. So after the civil divorce, the wife dies. Is the husband free to marry now in the Catholic Church to someone who is assumedly also Catholic, free to marry in the church without getting that first marriage annulled? I was just recently speaking to someone who said, oh, you better make sure, you know, that he gets an annulment. And I'm like, well, the wife is deceased. That ends the marriage. Yeah. So, yeah.
That whole death do you part thing, it kicked in. I hope that's not too harsh of a way of describing the death of a spouse. But yeah, an ex dying, whether you're married in the eyes of God before or not, becomes something of a moot point because you're definitely not married to one another now. So I can't think of any reason offhand that there would be a reason to need to adjudicate that fact. You're assuming there's no other impediment. You're free to marry. The fact that you were married to someone and then they die. Okay, well, now you are free to marry again.
Right, that's what I said. Until death do you part. And so,
yep.
Well, that's death, and that is a parting. So, okay, that's what I thought. All right, thank you so much.
You bet.
Thank you. Thank you for that call, Marie. That might have been a little too quick for our friend Prentice, so let's let him take a little bit longer to get off that bridge he's on. Let's go to Denver, Colorado, where Dan is calling on, I just clicked away from it, on 1120 AM Catholic Radio Network. Dan, you are on the air with Joe Heschmeyer. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Joe, I love the podcast. My question was a biblical question, and I believe in three of the Gospels. I know for sure Matthew, I think it's Matthew 16. Jesus uses the expression, or he's quoted as using the expression, take up your cross and follow me. And I guess I've always kind of found that weird because it seems like the expression wasn't really validated. I know they had crucifixion when he was speaking, or I assume so, but I also assume that that wasn't a common expression and that what made that a common expression was the spread of Christianity. Because yep. I don't believe anybody looked at taking up your cross as a good thing or you know, long-suffering. It seems to me like it'd be using the expression, you know, the best thing since sliced bread before pre-sliced bread was invented. And so was that just on the people he was talking to?
No, I don't think it was. I mean, certainly there's a new layer of meaning when Jesus himself is crucified. But crucifixion at the time of Jesus was already viewed as a shameful death. You can read about it in other accounts. Josephus talks about crucifixion and the barbarity of it. And you can find Roman writers tend to be a little skittish about describing it themselves because it is such a ghastly kind of practice. But the meaning of it is clear enough. Before Jesus is crucified, you're going to take up this heavy thing that is also shameful and carry that. And it's a sort of death. Like, all of those ideas are clear if you know anything about crucifixion before Jesus himself is ever crucified. When Jesus is crucified, then it becomes very clear that this is more than just a metaphor. There's something much deeper and richer going on. But, you know, if somebody says they're on the firing line or something like that, we know what that means in English. If that person ends up being executed by firing squad, now those words take on a whole new layer of meaning, but we already understand what the expression means just because that mode of execution is a thing that exists.
Dan, does that help
you? That makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. I appreciate it.
Great. Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for that call, Dan. We really appreciate that. Yeah.
These are like the two fastest calls I've ever taken when it's just like, hey, Joe, buy us some time. And I'm like, I'm not going to do that.
I know, right?
But we are now, I think, also butting up against the middle hour break, aren't we?
We are indeed getting close to that. Not quite close enough to head the out quite yet, Joe. So thanks for trying to get us there.
Oh, no. Here, I'll do this. Tomorrow on Shameless Potpourri.
Tell us what's coming up.
If you want to check out. I am responding to this idea that when the Bible says that those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed, that this refers to the nation state of Israel. The first thing to know is the Bible doesn't actually say that. It tells Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed. And then the question becomes, how are the sons of Abraham measured in terms of these covenantal promises that God makes in Genesis? And it turns out the New Testament has a lot to say on that. And so this is hopefully... on a lot of people's minds, if you saw the Tucker Carlson interview with Ted Cruz, this is one of the things that came up. And it's something that people can take a wide variety of views on. It'd be helpful to say, what does the New Testament have to say? Because it turns out the New Testament answers this objection pretty directly.
Coming up tomorrow on Shameless Potpourri, is that correct?
That is right.
Anywhere you listen to podcasts and on YouTube, of course. That does bring us to the second break here on Catholic Answers Live. We will be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Potpourri. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer for the next hour and a half, taking you all the way to the end of the show with the apologist that some are calling the best around right now. I'm going
to
keep embarrassing Joe. I'll embarrass Joe one or two more times by saying that, but he is certainly one of the best. Otherwise, we wouldn't have him working here at Catholic Answers. So if you have a question that you would like to ask him, the number is 888-318-7884. I am Thomas Graff. I usually run the social media. Usually. That makes it sound like it's part-time. My full-time job here is to run the social media, but occasionally when Cy is out, I do fill in for him on the show, and that is what we're going to do today as we go back to our friend Prentice in Louisiana, listening on YouTube. Prentice, do we have you?
Yep, I got grass, trees, and cell phone towers. I'm good now.
Awesome. Then let us...
the beautiful list of thankfuls.
Yes, indeed. Praise God for grass, trees, and cell phone towers. So why don't you make use of those towers now and give us your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
All right. first off, I'd like to say, Joe, you're also in my big three, the apologist, you, Jimmy, and Voice of Reason. But I'd like to ask, what would be the best scriptures to go to and church fathers to reference whenever I'm getting in discussions with some, like, Calvinist denominations? Typically with non-denominational people that I have discussions with, they're more easier to come to understanding, but some of my Calvinist friends are pretty hard-headed, pretty similar to me.
Yes. So are you, when you talk about this, are you looking specifically at predestination? I mean, there's technically a lot of things that you might be in a debate about, but usually when people talk about Calvinism specifically.
Yeah, typically the two biggest things I think that I find myself is like predestination, eternal security, and baptism. Those are like the things that I'm okay. always trying to navigate through.
Sure. So first thing to know is that there is a sense in which we want to affirm predestination, that when anyone is saved, they're saved because God has taken the initiative in their salvation. It isn't just that he's left the door open and waited to see who comes in. He's gone out and he's pulled people in. And so we want to affirm some common ground there. And I think that's worth saying partly because sometimes Calvinists think that we take the like polar opposite view, something more like Pelagianism. And that's not correct. So we want to say anyone who's saved is saved because God has saved them. But nevertheless, anyone who isn't saved is not saved because they have rejected God. And so I think one of the points to stress here is this theme of what's called limited atonement. And so the question would be, for whom did God die? Did he die just for us? Or did he die for not our sins only, but for the whole world? And so 1 John chapter 2 would be one of the places I would go. So in 1 John 2, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And here's a critical line. "And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Like, he goes out of his way to make sure that you're not going to think that Jesus only died for us. Now, there are plenty of places where it emphasizes that Jesus died for us. That doesn't mean he only died for us. Paul says that Jesus died for him. That doesn't mean Jesus only died for him, thank God. And so anyone who is ultimately unsaved is not unsaved because Jesus didn't die for them. They're not unsaved because Jesus didn't want them to go to heaven. And so you can look at all the other passages that talk about that, about how God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, about Jesus mourning over Jerusalem, not repenting. None of that makes any sense if he doesn't want them to repent and has given them no means to repent and has actually closed the door to make it impossible for them to repent. So I would stress those passages. That you want to affirm on the one hand that everyone who's saved is saved because God has taken the initiative, and on the other hand, that there really is this ability to resist and reject these tremendous gifts that God has given us. You know, if you've got a lifeguard, maybe you push yourself away from the lifeguard and you drown. That doesn't mean that if you don't do that, you've saved yourself. Of course not. The lifeguard saves you, or you kill yourself. And that's how salvation works. So that's how I would kind of focus on that. And there's much, much more, obviously, that could be said on this. On the notion of eternal security, that if you're saved, you're never going to lose your salvation. That's a really fun idea, but it's just so obviously against Scripture. I'll give you a few passages. 2 Peter 2, the entire chapter, is about those who've been ransomed by Christ and then have denied him and have brought upon themselves swift destruction. The chapter goes on to compare them to the angels who were saved and then lost their salvation. You may remember that. And then 2 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns his own vomit, and the sow is washed, only to wallow in the mire." Now, you can try to explain that away with whatever backflips you want, but that passage is quite clearly about people who come to know Christ, are ransomed by him, they are washed, they are brought into knowledge of the truth. They are, in other words, saved. And then they end up worse than before they ever got saved because they've rejected salvation. And that's not alone. Acts 8 gives you the example we can point to specifically. Simon in Samaria, Simon the magician. He believes and is baptized. That is the formula for salvation in Mark 16:16. And then afterwards, he tries to buy the spiritual gifts. He commits a sin that's now named after him, the sin of simony. And he's told that his money will perish with him. And he begs Peter to pray that he might be forgiven. So he is saved and then is now in a place where he knows his salvation is imperiled. And Peter says that he has, at that point, no company with him. We don't know what ultimately happens to him, but it's very clear that he enters right relationship with God and then exits it very quickly. Hebrews 6 talks about how it's impossible to restore to repentance. This is verse 4. Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So that's a reference to baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So this is, again, dealing with those people who've come to know Christ, they've been saved, and then they reject their salvation. Now, to be clear, Hebrews 6 isn't saying it's literally impossible for them to be saved. With God, all things are possible. But it's talking about how they are, as 2 Peter 2 says, they're now in a worse spot than if they just never heard of the gospel, because now they've heard of it and chosen to reject it after having experienced it. So all of those passages speak to this, I think, quite clearly. The last thing, because you asked for early Christian evidence as well, the passage that I would give you is from St. Justin Martyr in his work, The First Apology, and beginning in chapter 43. So at the time, pagans believed similar things to what Calvinists believe. They believed that there was fate, and everyone was just fated. And so you have these, you know, famous works like Oedipus, where the more you try to resist the fates, the more you just fall into their snares. And in response to that, the Christian response is that, no, we actually have free will and thus accountability. And in Justin's words, he says, we've learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishments and chastisements and good rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Since it be not so, but all things happen by fate, neither is anything at all in our power. Since if it be not so. In other words, it would be unjust for God to reward or punish anyone's works, anyone's behavior, if it weren't for such a thing as free will. And so you can't just chalk everything up to fate or predestination or some force that gets rid of man's will completely. And so it's important to note, he's saying this in the mid-100s. The earliest, say, 300 years of Christians are very clear on the fact that they don't believe anything like a Calvinist idea of predestination. In fact, Calvinists who've gone looking for this have come up short with this. I could give some examples on that as well. I'll just give one. Sean Wright of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he wrote a piece called Calvinists Before Calvin. And he couldn't find anyone amongst the earliest Christians. He points out Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Athanasius, figures like this. They write about these themes and clearly don't agree with Calvin on predestination. So either the earliest Christians didn't understand this important doctrine of grace, as they call it, or Calvin's just misinterpreting this stuff a millennium and a half later.
Prentice, thank you so much for that question. That takes us to our third break now. Before we get to that third break, I want to let you know once again that we have great, great deals going on just for the last week of June only at shop.catholic.com. I told you about the School of Apologetics courses earlier. We also have over 150 MP3s ready to download just at the click of a few buttons, just $1 to $5 each, these MP3s. And one of the really cool things that we have on the MP3s is talks from the last few conferences that we've had, our Catholic Answers conferences. You know, we want to make people wait a little bit so that you actually come to the conference. But after a little while, we do put the talks on our shop. And so I'm looking at the ones right now just from our last conference, I Believe in God. And We have talks like The New Case for God, Beauty is a Path for God. I believe Joe's was Benedict XVI's Five Ways of Demonstrating the Existence of God. All of those available for $1 each. You go farther down, we've got talks from the conference the year before, Who Do You Say That I Am? All these talks about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he means to us today. And then also talks about individual topics like Christopher Check talking about Christopher Columbus, hero or villain. That's available for just $3. Tim Staples talking about the historical truth of the resurrection. That's $5. Why Doesn't God Show His Face? Making Sense of Divine Hiddenness by Carlo Broussard. That's just $3. Again, $1 to $3 for all of these incredible talks by our very own staff apologists and friends of Catholic Answers, speakers at our conferences, and all over the country. They go bringing these talks, and you can get them right into your phone just for $1 to $5 at shop.catholic.com. So check it out, shop.catholic.com. Go to the MP3s tab on the left side of the page. And take your pick for $1 to $5 each. Once again, shop.catholic.com. We will be right back to wrap up the first hour of Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, the Catholic News Agency, and EWTN News In Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, wrapping up this first hour of Ask Me Anything with our very own staff apologist, Joe Heschmeyer, host of the Shameless Popery podcast and YouTube channel, and author of books such as Pope Peter and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. That's the other one that's an assertive title. All of those books that you can find on shop.catholic.com, which, by the way, we're having a full store-wide sales on for the last month of June. All right, that's enough of that. Let's go to Isaac calling from Alberta, Canada, watching on YouTube. Isaac, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Go right ahead.
Hi. I have two questions, actually. The first one is about my mom. She wasn't a believer, and she committed suicide when I was 6 months old.
Oh, no.
My grandmother,
I'm so sorry.
My grandmother keeps... It's all story, so... I'm good. It's just that my grandmother keeps telling me I need to keep praying for her. So I don't know if it's a lost cause to pray for her, but considering she worshipped idols, she was a different religion, and then she committed suicide. So I have always wondered, is it even worth to pray for her soul?
The church says yes. The church says you should. And I'm going to go ahead and quote why. Because we want to say, on the one hand, suicide is a grave offense. It is, you're doing something horrible to yourself and to those you love and who love you. But on the other hand, we also recognize that people who do this are often not in their right mind. And you have less moral culpability for things that you do when you're not in your right mind. So there's two things going on there. One is that she apparently didn't know Jesus in the full sense, that she may have been of a different religion. And so we want to pray for her there, because as we know from St. Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians in Acts 17, he's able to look at their worship. These are pagans. And he recognizes amongst the gods that they worship is this unknown God. And he recognizes this as the true God. And so we want to take a view that it is possible that in her religious yearning, she has come in contact in some way with God and has tried to serve him. well or poorly, God knows. But we can hold out hope for her there. There's a difference. We want to be very clear. There's a difference between intentional disobedience and an innocent misunderstanding. And so we're hopeful for her there. And on suicide, well, let me just quote the Catechism directly. It says, beginning in paragraph 2282, if suicide is committed with the intention of setting an example, especially to the young, takes on the gravity of scandal, voluntary cooperation in suicide is contrary to the moral law. So it talks all about how suicide is wicked, it's evil. But then it says grave psychological disturbances, anguish, or grave fear of hardship, suffering, or torture can diminish the responsibility of the one committing suicide. Then you look at cases in which people have killed themselves. This is such a strange thing for a human person to do that you immediately have to ask, what would cause someone to do this thing that is so destructive to themselves? We spend all this time fighting for self-preservation. Think about you eat and you drink and you sleep and you drive with a seatbelt on. You do all of these things because you have deeply ingrained in you this desire to preserve your life. And yet here's this action totally contrary to that. And it's so unusual that we want to say, what could lead someone to do that? And if they are not in their right mind, they don't carry the same moral culpability. And so then the next paragraph says, we should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to him alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The church prays for persons who have taken their own lives. And take this for what it's worth, but there are cases where, you know, saints and visionaries have talked about people who had begun to do whatever action it was that led to their death. They jump off a bridge, or they take pills, or they do something like this. And in the time between when they begin this deadly plot and when they actually die, they have a moment of repentance. They realize halfway down, this was wicked, I shouldn't have done this. And they're in that split second, it is possible for them to get right with God. And we simply don't know. We don't want to presume the answer to that in either direction. And so, as the church says, we pray for people who've taken their own lives. That's the only thing we can do. Does that help?
Okay. Yeah, that helps a lot. This has been a question with me for a long time. I do have one more question. I will make it really quick.
Okay.
Is it okay if I ask one more? My second question is on cleansing myself to receive Holy Communion. So what is considered a mortal sin? I just need some more clarity on what is considered a mortal sin and how do I make sure I am free of mortal sin every time I receive Holy Communion?
Yeah, great. Well, the Catechism actually talks about this as well. If you read beginning in 1854 in the Catechism, it explains what we're looking for. So mortal sin has three conditions. Number one, it says the object is grave matter. What that means, in other words, is that it's a serious action. It's not something trivial. Number two, it is done with full knowledge. And number three, it's done with deliberate consent. So it's something that you shouldn't have done that was wicked, and you've done it intentionally, and you've done it knowingly. This is actually very much related to your prior question, because someone who is in a state of extreme mental disruption might not be able to give the kind of consent that we're talking about there. But we have a list of kind of examples of mortal sins that St. Paul gives in Galatians, where he talks about fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger. Now, anger there doesn't just mean like, oh, I got mad at the person who cut me off. It's something bigger than that. And so he goes on from there. And 1852 actually has that list as well. So you can see the kind of things, and then you can say, okay, since my last confession, did I do these things? Did I do them intentionally and knowingly? And if I've got reason to believe the answer to that is yes, I should go to confession. And then you don't have to worry about it. You can just say, all right, well, whether it was a mortal sin or a venial sin, it was something I shouldn't have done, and I asked forgiveness, and now I can move forward. It's like this. If you have a relationship with someone that you love, and you don't know if the thing that you said to them or did to them was so bad that it has jeopardized your relationship, don't wait to find out. Just go and apologize. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Great. Good. Great. Thank you for your call, Isaac, and for your questions. And I want to let you know two things. First, Joe did write an article titled Mortal Sin, The Basics. It is on our website, Catholic.com. You just search Mortal Sin. It's the first result. So if you or our listeners ever want to go back and get a refresher on the answer that Joe just gave, or share it with someone else, just check that out. First result from Mortal Sin on Catholic.com. And I also want to let you know, Isaac, that we at Catholic Answers and all of our listeners will certainly be praying for the repose of the soul of your mother and for you and all of your mother's loved ones for healing and, of course, for the repose of your mother's soul. So please, all of our listeners, send up a prayer if you could. Maybe consider asking your priest to say a Mass for that intention as well. So thank you for calling in, Isaac, with that question. Let's go now to Alex, listening in Texas on YouTube. Alex, you are on the air with Joe. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Joe. Hi. I just had a question about Matthew 5:21 through 26. Jesus is talking about, you know, if you have a gift at the altar, leave it there, you know, and go mm-hmm. make amends, I guess. Now, my question is what is the Catholic view on this? Does someone actually have to go and, like, physically go to every person that they've wronged and be like, oh, man, I'm sorry, you know, or is it just a forgiveness in your heart kind of thing? And that's pretty much the question.
Oh, that's a great question. If that were the standard, if anyone being mad at you means you couldn't take communion, those of us who do things on the internet would be in trouble. Because
every day, yep.
Every day, yeah. Somebody gets mad at us for something. And, you know, you didn't word that the way I wanted you to, or you talked about this topic and not that one. People are often mad. Sometimes we deserve it. I mean, maybe not as often as people think, but sometimes we definitely do deserve it. And you can't go and personally make amends with everyone who you offend. And many times you don't even know. So this is talking about something a little deeper than that. This is talking about having a disunity. So imagine, you know, you got the Hatfields and McCoys, these like feuding families in the same parish. There's something contrary to the nature of the body of Christ for them to be going up and receiving communion together while being at war with each other, while hating one another. And so they have a duty to try to heal that division because we should be one body. You are not going to be able to perfectly achieve unity. So don't take that to mean literally like you have to be at peace with everyone in your life or in your world, even just those people you've wronged throughout your life. So yes, make peace in your heart. Don't be holding grudges against your neighbor and do what you can to be kind of a tool of reconciliation and an instrument of peace. But don't feel like you have to wait until you've succeeded at that before you're able to receive our Lord in the Eucharist.
Alex, how does that sound?
That sounds perfect. That's what I needed to hear. Thank you so much, fellas.
Wonderful.
Great. Thank you for that question, Alex. Joe, you got me looking up the Hatfields and McCoys now.
Is this not a thing that the young people know about?
No, and for a moment I thought that you were referencing some old TV show and I was going to make you feel really old, but no, I just Wikipedia.
No, it's a 19th century feud. It's not old at all.
Yeah, I'm about to go down a serious Wikipedia rabbit hole now, finding
do
out
that over the break.
All about this feud. No, we're going to do it right on the air right now. We're going to have a quick history lesson. No, I'm kidding about that.
1863 to 1891.
I just thought, like, maybe you could have chosen an example like the Capulets and the Montagues, or oh no, that's so much older. Wait a minute, I just dated myself
yeah,
with that.
Exactly.
Okay, the Jets and the Sharks. That's what you wanted.
Here we go. That's slightly newer.
Yes, exactly. My
Waylon Jennings in Lukenbach, Texas, mentions the Hatfields and McCoys, so I assume regular people know about this.
Regular people. Thank you very much for that, Joe. You mentioned one episode that you have coming up on Shameless Popery tomorrow is about the theological question of whether the state of Israel today is the same as the descendants of Abraham. So that is available for anyone who wants to check it out on Shameless Popery, dropping tomorrow. You also have new episodes coming out every Thursday. So do you have?
Right.
Want to tell us about what's coming up on Thursday as well?
I have not recorded my Thursday episode yet. This is the difference between. So we have a little program called Monday, where it's like a productivity app, and you can upload files and everything to keep everybody on the same page. It's great for teamwork. And I have a list of ideas, but you go and look at like the Council of Trent, and Trent has 7 episodes recorded. And I am constantly like just dog paddling to stay above water. So no, I cannot tell you what the next several episodes are for.
May I suggest the Hatfield McCoy feud?
Yes, what we can learn from that is Catholic.
Yeah, I think you could really dig out a lot of fascinating theological nuggets from that to share with us. Glad to know that you manage your YouTube channel, your flourishing YouTube channel, the same way I manage social media here at Catholic Answers. Just take it by the day.
Exactly.
You know? Just
keep it fresh that way.
Yeah, keep them on your toes and keep yourself on your toes as well. Well, that wraps up our first hour of Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call is 888-318-7884 if you would like to get on the air in the next hour. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Thank you guys so much for calling and staying patient as we work through these questions. We will get to you guys in the next hour if you're on the line, so please hang on through this break, and we will come right back to finish off the actually start the second hour of Ask Me Anything right after this.